Now, let me just ask two beginning questions to get us started here. Why? Why is the truth of the resurrection so important? Now, that may seem obvious, but the answer to the question is really because death is so prevalent. And without resurrection, it's so permanent. I mean, that's really why resurrection is so important, guys, is because death is so prevalent, and without the resurrection, it's so permanent. But because of death, we needed something else. Otherwise, that's it. It's the end. And so Jonathan Edwards, a great 18th century theologian, wrote this. He wrote these great resolutions, which I would encourage you to look over. They're really very inspiring and convicting. But he was a very serious-minded man. And one of the things they resolved was, resolve to think much on all occasions of my own dying. Any of you do that? It's not something that we as Americans generally are good at, is thinking of our own dying. But he resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Well, this is good because it does serve our soul. It sobers us. It humbles us. It helps us to have a proper perspective. Now, part of the reason why he resolved to do so is because he knew the resurrection. If you don't know about the resurrection, folks, you don't want to think too much about your death. It is not a happy meditation, okay? But where did this idea of resurrection come from then? Did it just come from some great philosopher who thought, you know what would be really cool? Is that there would be a bodily resurrection after we die, and that just would help out my philosophy. Now, it didn't actually work that way. In fact, one of the things that N.T. Wright mentions, N.T. Wright, he's the guy that wrote that really thick book, probably the standard now on the teaching of the Bible's teaching and on the historical understanding of resurrection and the philosophy thereof. He writes this. He writes that there is no traditions. Okay. This is a remarkable statement, but if anybody would know this from their study, this is the guy that we would trust. There are no traditions about a Messiah being raised to life. Most Jews of this period hoped for resurrection. Many Jews of this period hoped for a Messiah, but nobody put these two hopes together until the early Christians did. Now, why didn't people expect the Messiah to be resurrected, the Jews? Why? That's right, because they didn't expect him to die and to suffer on a cross. So this helps you to understand, by the way, why the disciples had such a clear misapprehension of Jesus when he said, "The Son of Man must suffer and die." "No, no, no, Lord, may it never be," right? And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," to Peter, right? They just didn't get it because that was a foreign concept that the Messiah, the long-expected one, the hope of Israel, would suffer and die at the hands of men. Well, that's why there was no connection with resurrection, because there was no connection with suffering and sacrifice either. Well, beyond Judaism, there wasn't in paganism any concept of bodily resurrection. There was an idea of afterlife, an after existence, so to speak, if you will, Hades and whatnot. But a bodily resurrection just simply didn't exist. So Wright makes very clear that resurrection is not part of the pagan hope. It was a part of the Jewish hope. Well, where did the Jews get that hope for bodily resurrection? Well, the Jews were a people of what? Yes, of the book. The Jews were people of the law and the prophets, the Tanakh, the law, the writings, and the prophets. And so the Jews got their hope for resurrection from God's word itself. And that's why we're going to spend some time just simply going over the Old Testament scriptures, making our way through then the New Testament. Yes, Sandra. Well, yeah, I don't know a whole lot about that. It'd be interesting, in terms of the date, in terms of the background, in terms of the details, right? But it's interesting, and I'll make this point now, as versus later. When Paul was at the Areopagus, okay, in Athens, where all of the Athenian philosophers would hang out and, you know, just talk incessantly about life, reality, worldview, philosophy, whatever, What was the stumbling block when they finally came to said, Paul, you're out of your mind. You're talking ridiculousness. What was he preaching? You remember? It was the resurrection. He was preaching about the resurrection of Christ, and they're like, stop. That's ridiculous. You see, that was not a part of the hope of the pagans. And so when Paul brought that out, they didn't get it. They thought that was ridiculous because it wasn't a part of their system of belief. Okay. So I'll just make that point at this point. Moving forward, let's get into the meat of God's word here. And so just keep your Bibles open. Let's start. Where do we begin? By the way, this is what I'm going to be doing here. This is basically a biblical theology of the doctrine of resurrection. A biblical theology is a survey, and we're not going to be able to get into it at length here, but we're going to survey the Bible's teaching on this concept, this idea of resurrection. That's a biblical theological survey, all right? And whenever you want to go to the beginning of a significant theme or doctrine in Scripture, where should you begin? At the beginning, and specifically at creation. Okay, in the Garden of Eden. Every essential, every necessary doctrine is right there in Genesis, which is why it's so important to understand what's going on in Genesis 1 through 3. So we need to look at Genesis 3 in particular here, because the themes running throughout Scripture are going to be the scourge of death and the hope of resurrection. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, we're told that Jesus was raised on the third day according to Scripture. So Paul's preaching is saying this is just, he's just simply fulfilling what God has already prophesied throughout the Old Testament. True. Well, we get the first evidence, we get the first indication of that right here in Genesis chapter 3. And take a look at verse 22 of chapter 3 first. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. So Adam and Eve have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They have fallen. God has confronted them. He has brought forth the curses to them and to the serpent. And he says, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and what? Live forever. God has to do something. See, there were two trees in the Garden of Eden. There was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they ate from, and then there was a tree of life. And once they had fallen into sin and now death had entered into the universe, into the cosmos, the tree of life was forbidden. And so what God does, look at verse 24. So he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God had to make sure that Adam and Eve and all then their progeny would not eat of the tree of life. Why? Because they would live forever. But isn't that what God intended? Yes, not as those who were condemned in their sin, not as those who had to suffer the consequences and the realities of their sin. Now, not forever. You see, if they had eaten of the tree of life, then they would have lived forever, but they would have lived separate from God forever. In one sense, it is a hellish existence. But what we see is something. God has intended something from the very beginning that is revealed here. What God has revealed is that death was not a part of the original plan. Now, I don't want you to go into these categories of the mind of God and he knows all. Yes, he does know all things and nothing is from God. He knows all beginning, past, future. But in the sense of what God intended in history and in time and his purposes, when God created man, he did not want Adam to fall. Okay, he put Adam in a place of testing, yes, but not so that he would fail, per se. So death was not a part of the original plan in this way. It was not a part of the pre-fall plan. Death was a consequence of sin. And so in Genesis 3:21, we see that once sin entered into the universe and Adam died in the sense that he died morally. He didn't die physically at this point, but he died in terms of his spiritual life was corrupted, and he fell, and he had spiritual death. But another death that takes place then is in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife what? Garments of skin. Animals have to die. Well, by the way, there's just a little picture of what God intends to do. God intends to clothe sinners with his gracious provision. God intends to, through death, bring forth grace, bring forth his spiritual blessing. But it's going to take death now because of sin, because of death. All right? But God's intention is in the tree of knowledge that man, the height of creation, the one made in his image, would experience eternal fellowship with him. God's intent was that we would experience holiness and fellowship and infinite existence and delight with him. And if the tree of life would have given that to us, but with sin, God had to do something else, which of course we know is the gospel now. But at that point, it's just we're just getting allusions to it and indications. But I just want you to understand that this was there right at the very beginning. Let's keep moving on because it's going to take some time here. We're going to move fast. Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, we see the genealogy, the first major genealogy. And in this first major genealogy, you may feel like, oh, genealogies are so boring. I mean, why are they in there? Just like so repetitive, and I don't get them anyway. And well, part of the beauty of genealogies is the repetition. You learn something in the repetition, and you're like, wow. It's like pounding it into my head. This happened, and this happened, and this happened. And it's just like, it's very cyclical, and finally you're like, okay, I get it. One of the things that we get in the genealogies is this constant refrain of, and he died. And he died. This guy lived such and so many years. He had this and this son. He lived so many years. And then he died. And he died. And he died. So you see, Genesis is not only a book of beginnings, but it's also a book of endings, isn't it? Very significantly, because of sin, Genesis wants us to understand that it is a book of endings. Now, there's one exception to this ending. Who is it? Enoch. Look at verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, whatever that means, okay, for God took him. So you have this constant refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died. Everybody dies. But then there's Enoch. Enoch walks with God, and God takes him. And so it just, it's like, whoa, hello, this one really stands out. And what God is just giving to us a little preview, a little clue that death is not ultimate. It's not final. There's something else that God has. God is going to interject. He doesn't give a lot of clarity here, obviously. He doesn't give a lot of detail, but he just gives us a clue that there's something greater, there's something better for those who walk with God. And Enoch is a preview of that. Let's keep moving. Look at Genesis chapter 22. This is the account of Abraham and Isaac. Now, Abraham is the father of the faith, the great patriarch of not only of Israel, but then of the church, as Romans chapter 4 says, the father of our faith as well. And in Genesis chapter 22, we read about this incredible circumstance or situation where Abraham has had his son, his long-awaited son. I mean, he's waited 100 years practically, right? His wife was 90 years old. They've been promised this great nation of progeny, and he's not had any child at all except through, of course, illegitimacy. Finally, he gets the legitimate heir and promised descendant through Sarah. And then God says, kill him. Go up to Mount Moriah, sacrifice him. And you know what? He obeys. Whoa, why would... after all that he went through, and how important this boy is in his life and in the future of God's covenant promises, why would he obey God? Well, because when God says do it, you do it, right? When God's God and we don't disobey, okay, that's true. That's true. But there's something else going on here that informs his obedience. And there, just keep your hand there, but take a look at Hebrews chapter 11. And this helps us to see what's going on here. Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he had received the promise, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 19. He considered that God was able even to what? To raise him. You see, Abraham knew there was a resurrection. Abraham believed in the God who was able to and would raise even the dead from the grave. And so, yes, it was that he was obedient to and submitting to the command of God, but it was also he had faith in the resurrection that was to come. And so the resurrection was informing his actions and his obedience. Well, keeping moving on here, let's talk briefly about Moses. Now, Moses is interesting, folks, because when you think of Moses, what word also just come right immediately after? What's that? Well, Exodus, what else? Moses represents what?
The law.
Law. Okay. When you think Moses, think the law. Okay, now is the law good? Yes, according to the New Testament, the law is good. It is holy. It is from God. It is a blessing. However, when you think about the law, what is the emphasis of the law? How would you characterize it? What are some key words?
Condemning
sin. Death. Why? Sin brings death. But what in the law of Moses is just a constant reminder of death? Sacrifices. Folks, you got to realize that in the tabernacle in the temple, what's taking place constantly? Death. It was a bloody mess. I don't say that in a British swear manner. I'm saying that in what you would see and feel and smell. Death. Animals being butchered by the hundreds every day. Oxen and goats and sheep and birds. It was death, death, death. Moses, when you think about Moses, when you think about the law, you think death. Now, is that important? Absolutely. Because without death, without sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of sins, as Hebrews makes clear. Okay? And so those reminders of sin, reminders of redemption and of atonement are absolutely important. So yes, it's important. Yes, it's necessary. And yet, just in terms of biblical theology, in terms of redemptive history, when you think of Moses, you're not thinking resurrection. You're thinking death. But thanks be to God, we are not under the law of Moses. Thanks be to God, we are not those who are under the condemnation of the law of God and have to remind ourselves with continual bloody sacrifices at a temple. No. We are reminded of the sacrifice of which it pointed to, and even more importantly than the resurrection. So I just want to point out that when you think about Moses, you're not thinking resurrection. And that in and of itself is just good for you to recognize, all right? Because it's the progression of biblical theology. Now, it is interesting, however, that Moses, even though as in terms of the law, death and blood and such, but interestingly, Moses himself, both in tradition as well as scripture, we don't know if he died. His body was never found. His bones were never recovered. He went up to, I think it was Pisgah, the mountain, and he looked over into the promised land, but he was not permitted to go into the promised land. And so, both scripture and tradition, there's just this mystery. What happened to Moses? Was he Enoch'd away? We don't know. And I think it's actually very, again, biblically, theologically curious and even appropriate that while Moses and what he represents is death and sacrifice, Moses himself is a man who is about resurrection. There's even the point there. There's even the highlight. There's even the clue. There's something greater going on. Yes. Yes, he does, doesn't he? Yes, he does. Interesting. Yeah. Well, exactly. And so that even is a kind of an additional little clue. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, basically Jesus is met by Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. That's what it represents, the law and the prophets. So Jesus is there as the culmination, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Jesus is greater than. He comes down radiant. It's not Moses. It's not Elijah that comes down radiant. It's Jesus that comes down radiant. Yeah. Right. I mean, we assume that he died, but there's no evidence, is what tradition as well as scripture point out. Okay. So let's keep moving here. King David, another key person in redemptive history. We're just going to move fast here. So now we're to 2 Samuel. All right. Get out of the Pentateuch. Get out of Joshua, Judges. And then we get to the Samuel. And then 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let me set up this narrative. David has committed every sin in the book, basically, in his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, his lying, his idolatry, his coveting, his stealing. This is a low point, and yet in God's grace. Of course, God still has a hold of David. He's still God's chosen one to do great things for his name. But he's been confronted, and the consequences of his sin, in part, is that the son that was conceived, the child that was conceived, will die. God has made that clear. And so while the child is alive, David is wearing sackcloth. David is putting ashes on his head, he's fasting, he's weeping, he's grieving, he won't take any food, he's a miserable wreck. And his servants are, what do? We need to encourage David. Now, look at verse 23 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. In verse 23, we read this, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And what we read from David at this point on is he puts off the sackcloth. He starts eating again. He starts doing life again. And his servants are like, what is this guy's problem? When the child was alive, he was a mess. Now he's dead and he's like, goes back to living. His point is, listen, I believe in the resurrection. I believe I will go to him, this child. There is something greater than. And so while he was alive, I was hoping and praying that he might still be with me here. But now that he's dead, we move on. We move on to the greater hope of a resurrection glory. David was a man who understood the scriptures, who had a faith for resurrection here. Just a little evidence of that, okay? Moving forward. I obviously can't give a lot of time to the whole concept of Sheol, but this is a pretty significant concept in the Old Testament. And it's mysterious, all right? But just to shed a little bit of light into this dark subject, Sheol, Warnock says this, Adrian Warnock calls it this, Sheol is a form of separation from God in the land of the living. Okay, that's helpful. Sheol appears to be a place of darkness and sleep, and yet of consciousness. Okay. Maybe one way to describe it would be a nondescript existence of the soul after death without reference to redemption and resurrection. And that might be helpful. So in other words, without the fullness of resurrection and redemption having taken place, it's that kind of that nondescript what happens after death, because our souls are immortal. And in the Old Covenant, it just seemed a place of sleepy but conscious darkness. Okay. But it is fairly nondescript on the whole. Well, that's Sheol, all right? And it certainly needs then the light of redemption and resurrection as then we move forward, moving on in the scripture. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go over all three of these next passages, but in Job and in Daniel and in Ezekiel and in other passages, but I want to highlight these three, we see clear prophetic evidences of, we see clear teaching on the expectation of resurrection, okay? To highlight the Ezekiel passage, that's the valley of vision, that's the valley of dry bones, and the spirit comes upon them, and these dry bones, flesh is brought back forth on them, and they come alive again, right? And this is a vision of the new covenant, a vision of what is to take place when Messiah comes. Well, I just want to point our attention to the passage in Job. So turn your scriptures to Job. So you got to get through all the historical books there. Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then Job. And take a look at Job chapter 19. Now, this is so appropriate when you think about resurrection, because if there ever was a man who needed hope for a life after this life, it's Job, right? I mean, there's everybody who's like, I hope this life isn't all that there is. Job is the guy who needs to hear that. Now, we all need to hear that, but in light of what Job had to deal with, yes, this is most appropriate that he would testify to this. So in Job chapter 19, look at verse beginning with verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. So he just sets this up, what he's going to say, by basically saying, this is really important. I sure wish everybody would get it. I sure wish everybody reads this and gets what I'm about ready to say here, all right? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Oh, isn't that so good? So comforting for Job. So helpful for us to see that this was the saints' hope, even way back when, before there was a resurrection, before there was a Messiah on the face of this earth. Job says there, my Redeemer lives. His Messiah is alive and well and at work by faith as he looks forward. And there's going to come a time, even after his skin has been destroyed, even after his flesh is gone on this earth, there is yet this glorious hope of him standing before the Lord. And even in his flesh, he will see God. It's just incredibly clear. This is one of the clearer. So much of it is unclear. It's kind of alluding, or you know, you put connections together. But this one appears to be very clear. There are some textual challenges to it, without a doubt. As there are in so much of the Old Testament, but yet there's enough here, I think we can say, wow, Job got it. He's looking forward in faith. Okay. Here's a scoop. As you look through the Old Testament, and I know this is a very brief survey, what we see is that when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, he wasn't making something up because it sounded good or it improved his argument. He was just simply stating the fact, the reality. He knew his scriptures. He was a rabbi trained at the feet of Gamaliel. And as a Pharisee of Pharisees, he understood, yes, this is the teaching of God in his holy inspired word in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, for sure, we see resurrection clarified. We see it in shadow. We see it in some clarity. But in the New Testament, then, it explodes with light and with clarity. And let's just begin with the passage in John chapter 2. So turn to John chapter 2. And to set up what's going on here, this is the cleansing of the temple. And Jesus has had the audacity to take a whip and cleanse, to clear out the money changers, overturn the tables, to say, this is my Father's house. You've made it into a den of thieves. Be gone, all of you. Well, that's shocking behavior, right? And so not surprisingly, what we come to here in verse 18 is this question from those who they've been doing this for decades, right? This is the practice. Who's this guy who dares to act so unbecomingly? In verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, Now, here's the answer. This is his answer to the question of what sign, by what authority, by what right? Who are you to do something this crazy? And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But of course, he was speaking about the temple of his body. He was talking about his resurrection. So, in answer to who are you, he says, I'm the resurrected one. I'm the one who's going to rise from the dead. You destroy this temple, and I'm going to rise. It's going to be raised again in 3 days. That's his authority. The resurrection is his authority. It's his vindication. It is what gives him the right to do what he just did there in the temple. Now, so many passages in the New Testament, Jesus' teaching in the Gospels for sure, speak to this reality of the resurrection. I just want to highlight a couple things. First of all, John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is the I am the resurrection, where Jesus speaks to that. It was Lazarus. Now, you got to remember, Lazarus was not, he was raised from the dead, but he didn't experience resurrection, technically. Okay? Now, think with me here. Jesus experienced resurrection, and we're told that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Lazarus is not the first fruits of the resurrection. Resurrection is a technical term for what God has intended from the very beginning of time, at the very garden, to what he is purposing and accomplishing all the way to the very end. It is what we like to call, in theological circles, an eschatological reality. Anybody familiar with that word? That's a big word. Put it in your hopper. Use it. Know it. Basically, what we're talking about, it's a heavenly, a spiritual reality. Okay? It is what God is purposing. We're going to spend some time, I'm going to dive into this more, but I just want you to know that when we talk about resurrection, it's not just simply somebody coming back from the grave. It's not just somebody who was dead and who's alive. It's what God has purposed for his people through a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, when he rose from the grave and he brought forth a new age of existence, a spiritual existence, which he had intended from the very beginning, was lost by sin in the fall, but yet he continues to purpose by his grace through a Redeemer. So Lazarus was not resurrected, technically. He was raised from the dead, because he was truly dead. He wasn't just asleep, all right, as some probably charged and supposed. Having died, and Jesus having raised him from the dead, however, we have this conversation that takes place, Jesus and Martha, and Martha's like, couldn't you have come here sooner? Well, if you had been here earlier, he wouldn't have died. And one of the beautiful things, by the way, of this passage is that Jesus waited. He could have come sooner. Why did he wait? You know, it's interesting because there is something profound in the mystery of God and in the means that God does, the grace that he gives, that he oftentimes will give us the grace of waiting. And this is a classic example of that. Because you're absolutely, Jesus could have come immediately while he was sick and healed him from his sickness. Jesus could have come the very next day, and that would have been even more powerful. But no, Jesus waits 3 days, and his body stinking, a mess, disgusting, okay? It's a hot climate, and it's not pretty. And Jesus then comes and raises him from the dead. And this grace of waiting is just, you know, it speaks to why is Jesus waiting to come back in his second coming? Well, there is a certain grace in waiting. And you can just think about how that's looked at in your own life. And how, yeah, he gives us the grace of waiting. Waiting for the things that, Lord, please, save this person who I love. Lord, please, heal this person. Whatever. We're praying, we're waiting, we're pleading, we're asking God. And God gives us the privilege, the grace of waiting. And resurrection is a key theme that kind of helps us understand both the hope of God's glory and our glory because of what he's accomplished, then also his sovereign way of accomplishing it for those purposes. So anyway, Jesus then, in response to Martha, you know, Martha, do you believe in the resurrection? Well, you know, I've heard about that there is such a thing as resurrection. I do believe that there is something after. So even Martha testifies the fact that she understands that there's resurrection. Well, Jesus says, Martha, I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. Okay? If anyone believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Okay? Powerful, powerful testimony. Great clarity as to what Jesus has come to do and his ministry and then what the goal is. He is the resurrection and the life. Well, you don't need to turn to Luke chapter 14. Okay, but here's just another little aspect or angle on his resurrection teaching. This is the teaching of the great banquet. And in the great banquet, Jesus says, when you have a great banquet, don't invite the rich and the powerful and those who will invite you back. Instead, invite the poor. Invite the handicapped. Invite the outcasts. Invite those who cannot pay you back. Why? Because if you invite the rich, they will pay you back and you'll have your reward on this earth. But if you invite all those who cannot pay you back, then you're looking to another reward that is not of this earth. You're looking to a reward which is of the next world, okay, of the resurrection. That's explicit right there. You then must have a bigger hope than being paid back on this earth. You have a hope that's based on the resurrection. All right? And so once again, we see the importance, the significance of resurrection thinking. Now, do turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And Luke has a particular interest in the bodiliness of Jesus' resurrection. Okay? All of the Gospels do, but Luke especially seems to have that at the forefront of his thinking and of his writing. And so in Luke chapter 24 there, Jesus has died, he's been raised, and he's making appearances to the disciples. And in verse 39, we get this. He says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And he goes on to eat. He goes on to just, you know, to spend a very physical, very bodily time with the disciples. And it's very clear that Jesus is not an apparition. Jesus is not a ghost. He is not some sort of disembodied spiritual being. He's not spirit being in that sense. That dualism between body and spirit is a Greek philosophical category, folks. And yes, the Bible does talk about, and we'll get to this in a little bit, about sarx, kata sarx, according to the flesh, and kata pneumas, according to the spirit. And that is a very important biblical distinction. But it's not a Greek distinction of material and spiritual. It is rather a distinction between, as we'll talk about, that which is of this first earthly existence and that which is of another earthly existence, of this body and of the next body, of this earthly body and then the resurrected body. All right, so that's a little preview there. But here, Scripture, God, Luke are all very concerned about the fact that we understand that resurrection, biblical resurrection, is bodily resurrection. Now, this would not have been shocking to Jews. This would not have been scandalous to Jews, except for who? The Sadducees. The Sadducees, as a sect, as a kind of a political party, if you will, in Israel, did not believe in the resurrection. Now, there's speculation as to why that would be, but that's certainly, you know, who knows how traditions start and how they kind of grow. But it kind of does make sense, because the Sadducees were those who were in positions of power on this earth. They were those who were very respected, not for their religion per se, but because of their influence, because of their accomplishments, because of their wealth, because of their position. These were the muckety-mucks, okay? And when you're a muckety-muck on this earth, you really kind of try to play to keep that, especially as an unbeliever who doesn't believe in life after death, you really want to keep that power base. And you're really living for today. Well, that were the Sadducees. And so by believing, if you believed in a resurrection, a life after death, a new existence, that tends to erode what you've built your whole world around. Okay? And so the Sadducees, as many of you, I'm sure, in Sunday school were taught, were sad, you see. Right? Oh, come on. How many of you? Yeah, of course. Come on. You've got to know that, because they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Wouldn't you be sad? Yeah, we'd all be sad, you see. Well, that's how you remember who the Sadducees were. They did not believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. All right. Anyway, so while the teaching and understanding of a bodily resurrection would not have been surprising or shocking to Jews in general, yes, disagreeable to the Sadducees, but what N.T. Wright makes, I think, really helpfully clear, as one who has studied the understanding of resurrection throughout history, and particularly biblical history, he makes the point that there are four distinctives that were changed because of Christ's resurrection. Okay, so not bodily resurrection is consistent, but there are these four other things that were adjusted. One, the resurrection has moved from the circumference of belief to the center. You see, amongst Jews, in Judaism, resurrection was understood, was agreed to, but it would have been kind of a peripheral doctrine, if you will. Now, obviously, with the resurrection of Christ, boom, right the heart, the center of Christian faith and practice. What would have been at the heart of Jewish faith and practice? The Messiah. Well, the Messiah, yes, but what? The law and sacrifice. You got to remember, it's what you do that is important. Day in and day out. And what you do in Jewish religion is you offer bloody sacrifice for atonement. Now, the faithful ones. Now, those who were nominal Jews, obviously, you know, maybe it wasn't important. But for those who were just, why, we want to obey God's word. We really want to be faithful to the law. We want to honor God. They are offering sacrifice. So that's going to be the heart and soul, the center of Jewish religion. Well, now, with the New Testament, with Christ's resurrection, the resurrection now moves to the center. Secondly, resurrection is no longer is understood as a single event because of Christ's resurrection, but chronologically is split in two, the first already having taken place. In the Old Testament and in Jewish thinking, no one would have understood that there would have been a twofold resurrection. Oh, yeah, we believe in a resurrection. We would not have understood that the Messiah would have been raised, but we understand there's this bodily resurrection. But twofold, that there would be first initial resurrection of the Messiah and then a general resurrection? No, they would not have understood that. But with Christ, now we get that. We see there's an adjustment in understanding resurrection. Third, resurrection involves transformation, not merely resuscitation. So again, it's not simply about life after death. It's not simply about we die and then we're raised from the dead. But when Christ comes, there is a very new and a different and important element that is a transfer. It's a new world, new age, new spiritual reality. By the way, we are new agers, friends. Okay? Yeah, in the biblical sense, absolutely. The new age that Christ has inaugurated at his resurrection, by faith in him, we are a part of that new age. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But that was another distinctive. Third, as a metaphor, resurrection. So again, all words, all concepts tend to take on various metaphors. Well, the metaphor in the Old Testament for resurrection, literally, it's, again, bodily resurrection. But as a metaphor, it was kind of just a picture of what God intends for Israel. It was a metaphor for this resurrection of the nation, the national restoration of Israel, that kind of came along with it. Well, that would have been the old Jewish understanding. Well, in the New Covenant, because of Christ, resurrection really, as a metaphor, has more to do with baptism and holiness. That's why, by the way, we believe it's appropriate that when people are baptized, they're brought lowered into the water and then raised out of the water. Which doesn't mean that if that would, you know, you were baptized by sprinkling or that's ineffectual. But there's something profound, there's something meaningful, there's something good about that symbolism of being lowered and then being raised, because as a metaphor, resurrection and baptism are very much connected biblically as well as theologically. Okay. All right. So those are just four key differences then moving forward. Now, let me ask this question. 1 Corinthians 1, just go ahead and turn to it. 1 Corinthians 1, we have this, and we talked about last week maybe the lack of emphasis on resurrection, it kind of just all gets, gets thrown into the loop of redemption, you know, without the distinctiveness of death and resurrection. And we have this these two passages, or two verses, first in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and then in 2:2, that could be indicative of that this is what we're called to. But I want to just speak to that briefly. In 1:23, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified." Now, why doesn't he say, "We preach Christ crucified and risen again"? Well, there's a reason here. And then also go to 2:2. "For I decided to know nothing among you except," what? "Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Whoa, Paul. What about Jesus Christ crucified and risen again? Huh? We only preach Christ crucified. Okay, is this an argument that everything is just kind of encapsulated in the cross and the crucifixion? And so that's... No, and we'll see why here in a little bit. But I just want to speak to these two things. We need to understand what Paul's trying to communicate here. Look at the second part of verse 23, 1:23. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified." What? "A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." See, the point that Paul's making here is we have to preach Christ crucified because of the inherent weakness of the gospel message. The inherent weakness of the gospel message, which actually is its power. See, we don't preach Christ only in His exaltation. So, okay, if you repent and believe, and by the way, repentance doesn't even make sense in this, but okay, let's just say you repent and believe, you're going to be rich, you're going to be powerful, you're going to be healthy, everything's going to go perfectly for you because you live in the resurrection. Well, by the way, what's that called? That's called the health and wealth gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's a lie. And one of the most destructive, deceptive lies that exists on the face of this earth in regards to the genuine preaching of the gospel. Okay, and so Paul says, no, we preach Christ crucified. Because, you know what? The Jews don't get it. They consider the cross a curse. The Jews think that it's scandalous. Huh, you know? And the Gentiles think it's stupid. It's foolish. Resurrection. Oh, that kind of crazy, zany. That is philosophically, you know, unacceptable. Well, we preach Christ crucified, one, because it's true, two, because it's important, and three, because it flies in the face of the wisdom of men. Okay? And so, there is an inherent humility in the gospel message. And that inherent humility is what we're called to preach. We preach Christ crucified. He died. He died for our sin. And it's absolutely essential that we do preach the death and the sacrifice, the atonement, the blood that was shed for sin. But that doesn't mean that we preach Christ crucified as somehow just assuming the resurrection or somehow neglectful or somehow obviously even just overlooking it. No. And here, to go to that, take a look at Acts chapter 17. And we'll see a clear evidence of how Paul preached in terms of the fullness of his gospel message. So we preach Christ crucified in regards to the inherent humility and weakness of the gospel. But Paul in Acts chapter 17, where is he in Acts chapter 17? Athens, at the Areopagus. The Areopagus is where the Athenians would gather. It's just a very interesting culture, you know. The Athenians would gather, and all they would do is just debate and talk and discuss and argue and go over the latest, greatest ideas and worldviews and philosophies and, interesting thing. And Paul's there, and it was just been an amazing thing to think, Socrates spoke here. You know, the greatest philosophers of all history. I am standing right where they spoke. Yeah. Anyway, that's Paul. That's Acts chapter 17. And in verse 18, notice what he says here. "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him." Okay. "And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Ah, notice that. So they're giving witness that he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection, first of all. Then you move down a wee bit there and take a look at... where is it? Is it 30? Aha. Oh, 30, 31. There we go. So at the end of his message here, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent," all right, "because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And the response and the reaction is, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we want to hear more about this resurrection business." So we see clearly that Paul, in his preaching, preached the resurrection. Okay, it was not assumed, but in fact it was very much front and center to what he taught. And we see that it is through the resurrection that assurance is given to all that that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so this was key. Now let's take a look at Romans 4, verse 25. This is an important passage, important verse in understanding biblical resurrection. Romans 4, 25. How much time do I have here? Whew! I haven't even got to union with Christ here, folks. All right. Well, I'm going to move quickly through some of this, but so we can get to some important steak. Some filet mignon this morning. All right. Romans 4, 25. "Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." And some have thought, okay, so is this a clear delineation that we're to understand that Jesus' death was really about the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus' life, his resurrection, was really for our justification? How does that work? I just want to read John Calvin's thought. Now, this is kind of thick, but try to follow along here. He writes, "Our salvation may thus be divided between the death and the resurrection of Christ. By the former," okay, his death, "sin was abolished and death annihilated. By the latter, his resurrection, righteousness was restored and life revived. The power and efficacy of the former being still bestowed upon us by the means of the latter." So, yes, there is a distinction between the two, but the two must go hand in hand. And so Richard Gaffin writes, "Paul thinks of Christ's death and the resurrection as different events on the same plane of historical current." So in other words, is it theoretically possible that the Messiah simply just died? It's not spiritually possible. It's not, in one sense biblically, but is it theoretically possible that he just only died? Sure. So that's why they can be distinct. And yet, of course, in order to accomplish what God intended, there has to be both death and resurrection. The resurrection is not an aspect or component part of the death. And so as one person said, he died to purchase what he rose again to apply. Okay? He died to purchase what he rose again to apply. Death and resurrection are inseparably intertwined, but clearly distinct in their purpose. All right? Now, what is this business about Jesus being raised for our justification? Okay. And that's where the point to union with Christ's resurrection. And in this second point, union with Christ's resurrection, there are two subpoints that we need to understand. Jesus was raised for his vindication, and two, Jesus was raised for our justification. Now, this first point may seem a little confounding. How is it that we can say that Jesus was raised for his vindication? Or just, really, we can say Jesus was raised for his justification. What does he need justification for? Huh. Well, what does 2 Corinthians 5:21 tell us? Anybody know that verse by heart? That's 1 Corinthians 5 later. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He who knew no sin became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God." There is that word. Now, here's the thing. Listen to that carefully. It's a good one to memorize, by the way. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay? "He who knew no sin," Jesus Christ knew no sin. He was a perfect sacrifice, a lamb without stain, right? "But he who knew no sin became sin." That's why Jesus needed to be justified. That's why Jesus needed vindication. We can even talk about the resurrection as Jesus' redemption. Jesus took on our sin. Now, it wasn't fair, but it was God's plan, and he really did become sin on our behalf. So we are justified by his death. Jesus is justified by his life, by his resurrection. Okay? And so that's why the scripture says, he was manifested in the flesh, he is vindicated by the Spirit of his resurrection. That's why we read in Romans 1:4 that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection vindicates Jesus, it redeems, if you will, it justifies Jesus inasmuch as it does these five things. One, it proves his power and his glory. Having willingly humbled himself, Philippians chapter 2, okay, emptied himself of even some of these divine attributes, well, the resurrection proves his power and his glory. Two, it validates his truthfulness and his mission. So this whole time he's preaching, he's teaching, he's talking about him being this, bringing the kingdom of heaven and the Son of God, Son of Man, and that he's going to rise from the dead. Well, it would have been a big, bad, terrible lie if he hadn't risen from the dead. But because he did, he validates his truthfulness and his mission. Three, it declares his sonship. He is appointed Son of God in power by his resurrection. Four, it effectuates, it makes effectual his sinless perfection, his justification, and his glorification, because he did become sin for us. And then five, and here's what I want to spend a little time on, because I think this is somewhat of a new or newer concept for, we don't necessarily think in this way, but his resurrection then transitions him into the spiritual age. The resurrection of Christ transitions him into a spiritual existence. Jesus, we're told, is the first fruits of the heavenly existence. Now, remember last week I talked about Romans 1. Okay, again, the introduction to the whole great treatise of theology and doctrine in the book of Romans. But in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, we have this parallelism. A parallelism which I said, as many commentators do, theologians would say, that is a compare and contrast between Jesus is human nature, born of the flesh, born of David, right, and his divine nature, born of the Spirit, all right, in power at his resurrection. And that's true. I think that is definitely in there. And by the way, what's the fancy theological concept for the dual nature of Christ? Thank you. The hypostatic union. Good. See, I'm going to try to bring that in every class, I think. anyway, now there's something else going on there in these two verses. It's not just the dual existence, the ontological being of Christ as both totally perfectly human and totally perfectly God, but it's also the dual existence of Christ, which is two successive modes of his incarnational existence. Okay, so think with me here. Jesus was incarnate and he dwelt on this earth bodily like us. Not just like us, because he did it without sin, right? He did it as God, but he was limited in his being as a human being. He suffered as a man. He was tempted as a human being was tempted. That was his first mode of existence in his incarnational being. When he was resurrected, he then entered into a second stage of his incarnate. He's still incarnate. Jesus is still incarnate, folks. Jesus has not become some sort of super spiritual being. He's not become a resurrected ghost. He's still in his incarnational being, but it's now a heavenly, resurrected, spiritual, eschatological existence. This is the first fruits of the new age. Okay? So what I'm saying here, well, by the way, common theological categories, these are called the estate of humiliation and the estate of exaltation. So Jesus both was on this earth in his estate of humiliation, and then after the resurrection, the estate of exaltation. This is so important, guys, because this is our future. And it also is our present in a limited way. So just be thinking along those lines. That's when Paul talks about the sarx flesh distinction with the pneuma spirit distinction. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the things of the first age and that which is then of the second age, which is inaugurated by Jesus' resurrection. Both presently exist here, friends. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, we are now in the new age of resurrection. But not yet fully. It's already in Christ, but not yet completed because he still has to come again and bring a general resurrection. And so the believer who is in union with Christ today lives between two worlds. We have one foot in this world and we have another foot in the next world, the resurrected world. But we are absolutely, legitimately, truly in both worlds. Now, these two worlds, by the way, are not spatially divided. Unless we tend to think as Western, modern thinkers, Greek even thinkers, we tend to think in these categories like spatially. So we're not talking about North America and South America or the North Hemisphere and South Hemisphere. No, can't think spatially. We can't think this church building and outside of the church building, anything like that. We can't even think temporally like B.C. and A.D., okay, or just an strict, exclusive, temporal type of here one date was flesh and this date was spirit. No, it is a spiritual or redemptive historical category which is best characterized by two ages, which is why Romans chapter 2, verse 12, okay, famous verse, Romans 12, 1 and 2, in verse 12 is, do not be conformed to what? This world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now, the word there, world, is in Greek. It's the word ionos, which sounds like what? Now, A-I-O-N. Eon. Aeon. Exactly. Which we would translate as age. Really, the better translation of that, more literal anyway, more redemptive historically accurate, is do not be conformed to this age. Friends, there's nothing wrong with this world in the sense that we should be like the Halley's Comet people and try to get out of this world. No, in fact, Jesus says, you are in this world, but what? Not of this world. We have one foot in this world, but we have another foot that needs to be not of it. It's do not be... you are in this age, but not of... Actually, I'd have to look at that passage. I'm not sure if it uses those... it's actually not... because it's very technical here. And to say, in one sense, we are not of this age. Okay? We're in this world, yes. But we're not of this age because of Christ. Because we've been brought into a new age that is characterized by resurrection glory. See, the resurrection is the not yet intruding into the already of our present world. Now, for the sake of time here, folks, this is so important for us to understand. But when the Bible says that you and I, by faith, because we have entered into relationship with Christ, we've been united to Christ, we've been united into this reality. We've been united with him into this resurrection existence. This is not pie in the sky, by and by stuff. This is absolute scripture-inspired, divinely orchestrated truth for us to live in, to grasp, to grip, to understand, and then to live in the good of it. That is why, and I'll just take a look at the other passages in your own time there, but look at Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Friends, this is our present existence because of the work of Christ in our life. This is a implication and an application of the finished work of Christ. Now, obviously the question is, do you live that way? Do you know it? Do you appreciate it? And do you live it? Now, this doesn't mean in any way we discard the blood. This doesn't mean that we somehow lose sight of the cross and of the... No. But if we miss then where it leads and where God has brought us into, then it is going to lead to an imbalance and a lack of power, a lack of joy, a lack of delight in what God Himself has given for us to enjoy and to live in the good of. And so just to conclude here, folks, friends, I'll tell you, John Calvin and the Reformed theologians, they put such a huge emphasis on union with Christ that you will find it just replete in all of their writings. And so, as Adrian Warnock says, we are not saved by a belief, friends. We are saved by union with a person. Now, we enter into that by faith. Faith is the instrument. But the salvation takes place because we've been brought into union with Christ. We've been brought into union with His death, and we've been brought into union with His resurrection. Now, how often do you think, as you live your Christian life, and how often do you apply that reality, I've been raised with Christ. I'm united in His resurrection. I'm seated with Him in heavenly places. But that's precisely where Paul goes. So take a look at Colossians chapter 3 this afternoon. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and then the implications, by the way, he goes into. But in Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 3, it's set your mind on things above. Keep your eyes look to Christ, okay, where you are seated. Your life is hidden with Christ because we've been united with Him in faith. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is so needful for us in order to then be able to have victory over sin, for us to impel and move us to mission, to enjoy resting in God, to fight sin and temptation in our life, to delight in His glorious grace. And that's where we'll go next week. I encourage you to just read over point E. This is a sermon that John Piper preached. I'm not sure, I think a couple years ago. But his sermon was just going over the benefits, the accomplishments of the resurrection. And he gives 16 of them. Okay, and just meditate on the glorious gifts and benefits that are yours in Christ Jesus because of His resurrection.